Okay. We were looking at the Constantinian Compromise. We had started going through that. In my notes, it's page 30. That ought to get you somewhere close. It's Roman numeral 2. And we had talked about how Christians were worn out by decades of violent persecution. We'd gone through that paragraph. And how you can understand the challenge that they faced in those circumstances. That doesn't make those who cooperated with him, that doesn't excuse them. But you can understand it, at least in the sense we've never faced anything like that, so we don't know what our response would be. Next paragraph, I think, is where we begin for this morning. While Constantine worked at revamping the Christian religion, he at least tolerated the separatists. Okay? He at least tolerated the separatists. They were taxed for the support of the established church, but they were not violently persecuted. It's the case in many countries today, Muslim countries and some others, where Christians pay special tax, but nobody comes out and drags them out of their home and shoots them. And they were taxed for the support of the established church, but they were not violently persecuted. Many of his successors, however, took the same attitude toward the independents as past pagan Roman emperors had against the whole Christian faith. Theodosius the Great, who is the emperor from 385 to 395 AD, ordered all inhabitants of the Roman Empire to belong to the established church. Just a blanket order. Everybody was to belong. And they're so belong to the established church. Lots of people began to call themselves as Christians simply because there was penalty if you didn't. And as you can imagine, that waters down the character of Christianity in dramatic levels, and it brings all kinds of people and all kinds of false teachers into the church. He officially sanctioned the growing system of organizational control over local churches. In 385 AD, this is under the direction of Theodosius, 385 AD, for the first time in modern-day Spain, independent preachers were executed in the name of the one true church. Executed in the name of the one true church. This was the first such incident, but by no means the last. The history of the next several centuries is going to be the persecution of New Testament preachers by the state church, which eventually will become Roman Catholicism. And that is why one of the histories of true preachers during that period of time is known as the Trail of Blood. So if you want to find where the gospel was being preached, go where the blood of preachers was being shed in history. And there's a certain measure of truth to that. The origin of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Well, signs of degeneracy and corruption appear early in the Christian church. And warnings are sounded in the New Testament. We looked up those scriptures previously. Number two, historian Viter comments as to this early problem. The note of all religions before Christianity was salvation by works. Christianity alone taught salvation by faith. Note of all religions before Christianity was salvation by works. Christianity alone taught salvation by faith. But what happens when you incorporate all these false teachers in Christianity? Well, they're not going to give up salvation by works. And so they begin to invent ways to say salvation is by faith plus works. When salvation's taught just as being by works, it's easier for people to catch the heresy of it. When you describe salvation as by faith, but then, and I remember in a debate with a Church of Christ preacher making that point, he said, we believe salvation's by faith. But if you have salvation by faith, you'll keep the law. If you have faith, you keep the law. And I remember reading in a Seventh-day Adventist book. The Seventh-day Adventists had their international convention in Indianapolis one year while I was pastoring there. So I just went out of curiosity, always been a curious type person. And there, you know, their big official book table, they have a book entitled Salvation is by Faith. And I'm astonished. So I buy the book. And for several chapters, they say over again, salvation's by faith, Seventh-day Adventists believe in salvation by faith, salvation's by faith, and then you finally get to the chapter where they describe faith. Faith is doing what the church tells you to do. That's salvation by faith. Well, I mean, this level of confusion really comes in when Constantine and all the way up through to Galerius, and they're bringing all these false teachers into the church. And so, yeah, they believe in salvation by faith, and they would quickly claim they trusted Christ, and et cetera, et cetera. But boy, the way they defined it would sure keep people from understanding the truth. Converts imperfectly converted assimilated Christianity to their former faith. If you ever read the Alexander Hislop book, The Two Babylons, it once upon a time it was very famous in fundamental circles and was required reading in lots of Bible colleges, I'm talking 30, 40 years ago, that emphasis on that book is faded, but it's still available. And when he describes the two Babylons, he describes religious Babylon and how Babylon, religious Babylon, because of Constantine through Galerius and others, incorporates all the terminology of Christianity and just gives it different meanings and shows how the Babylonian religion eventually would wear the cover of Christianity, and that Roman Catholicism would take the symbols and teaching of the Babylonian religion, try to merge it with Christianity. And that opened so much understanding for me when I read him, said that Roman Catholicism was a mixture of Christianity and paganism. And you see in American culture today, it gets attacked for the Christian part. And so we'd sometimes find some sympathy. You know, there have been attacks for being against homosexuality, at least in theory, and being against abortion, and et cetera. And so you find some sympathy for them as they're attacked for that. What they're being attacked for in America, by and large, is the Christian part. But the truth is, there is a pagan part, and that goes right to the heart of the understanding of salvation. Well, these imperfect converts fail to realize that each soul's destiny is the result of a personal relation to Jesus Christ. That's quoting Viter. They imagine that eternal destiny is settled by outward acts, that the wrath of God may be averted by rites and ceremonies. By rites and ceremonies. Well, God won't be angry at me because I was baptized. God won't be angry with me because I celebrate Holy Communion. God won't be angry at me because my marriage was in the Catholic Church, etc., the seven sacraments. And as a result of that, you gain favor with God. One of the interesting things, you study the history of Chicago, and for decades, Chicago is dominated by the mafia, Al Capone and the rest of that. And I mean, that just Chicago's run by them. They picked the mayor. They just did everything. And one of the interesting things, they were very big, and I mean, they insisted upon this. Everybody in the mob gave generously to the Catholic Church. I mean, they built orphanages and all kinds of things with mob money. And I mean, you were not accepted in the mob if you didn't give generously to the Catholic Church. Some of the mobsters themselves were Jewish, but they were still expected to donate generously to the Catholic Church, because those gifts were supposed to pay for their sins. And, you know, that's supposed to make them acceptable to God. There might be a few things over here that you wouldn't expect God to approve of, you know, like drugs and running illegal alcohol, prostitution and murder. There might be a few things over here that God would frown upon, but you had all this giving over here to balance those things out. Well, they thought the wrath of God might be averted by rites and ceremonies. The natural result was the substitution of formalism for spirituality. The substitution of formalism for spirituality. Formalism for spirituality. Viter lists three tendencies towards degeneration. The three things that led this established church down a wrong path. Number one, the idea of a holy Catholic church, which meant a church for everybody to belong to. Number two, the ministry of the priesthood, When you begin to have people set aside as priests, you have something completely, you know, we have to have them to get to God. That changes everything. And then thirdly, sacramental grace, the idea of the things that you do in order to get God to save you. He says, those three ideas grew. The church became more and more corrupt. The preservation of outward unity became the paramount consideration. Schism for any reason became a deadly sin. The idea of a holy Catholic or universal church, outside of which there was no salvation, prepared the way for corruption. Outside of which there was no salvation. And I see this so many times. I see it in the Greek Orthodox Church as well. Somebody gets saved in our church, and their family, who are still devout Catholic or devout Orthodox, are scared to death. They're not going to go to heaven as a result. We had a young man that was saved, just deeply addicted to hard drugs, and dominated his life, and in prison, unable to hold a job when he got out, etc., got saved, and God really began to work, and he got delivered from the drug use, and his entire life is different. But his Greek Orthodox parents sat down with him and said they would rather he be Greek Orthodox and a drug addict than be a Baptist and be clean from drugs, because the Greek Orthodox would die and go to heaven, and Baptists would die and go to hell. He went back to the Greek Orthodox Church, not being around any kind of spiritual encouragement. He ended up using drugs again, and last I knew, he was back in deep drugs again. His parents told him they'd rather have that than have him leave the church, because there's no salvation outside the church. Better to be messed up here and have heaven for eternity than to do good here and be in hell for eternity. And if you actually believe that, there would be a certain logic to it. And I mean, I've heard that over and over again. That's probably the most dramatic example, but I've heard that thinking over and over again. Also, the development of the idea that some mystical or magical power was vested in the sacrament of baptism. That some mystical or magical power was vested in the sacrament of baptism. We talked about that yesterday, the idea that baptism washes away original sin, and without that, you're doomed. The idea that some mystical or magical power was vested in the sacrament of baptism. We've had a couple of cases, I think I may have mentioned this yesterday, but when saved families had babies and they wanted their babies dedicated. We do baby dedications all the time. And one of their babies dedicated, and their grandparents would come in and would be horrified because the dedication didn't include a baptism. Because that sprinkling was what covered you. They believe if you died even as a baby without that baptism, you'd die and go to hell because your original sin was not washed away by the baptism. Okay? Well, John C. Christian writes concerning these early events, and I personally believe John Christian's two-volume History of the Baptist is the single best book that's ever been written in all this. It goes in and out of print all the time. I don't know whether it's in print at the moment, but it was written in the early 1900s, and it'll be in print for a few years, and then it'll go out, and then it'll come back. And I never tried to use it as a college textbook because you never knew when you could get it. But I thought it was the best thing available, and especially the young men that are going to be preachers, if you get a chance to pick it up. I think it would be a very positive thing. Even before the death of the last apostle, many dangerous and grievous heresies had sprung up in the Christian churches. The trend from the Word of God has been noted by the Apostle Paul, who warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there are those that corrupt the Word of God. Not all or even most of the Roman Catholic doctrinal errors are seen immediately at this time. Some that come later are worship of Mary, transubstantiation, which is introduced around 1200 AD, the infallibility of the Pope, which was not officially Catholic doctrine until 1870 AD, and the Immaculate Conception, which was not officially Catholic doctrine, to 1955 A.D. That surprises a lot of people because in dealing with Roman Catholics here and now, we come across this. That's not historic Catholic doctrine. And one of the things historians debate, well, when did Catholicism start? When does it transfer from being the established state church under Constantine to actually being Roman Catholicism? And there's no answer to that. It happens gradually over a period of time. And so you have to define what Roman Catholicism is before you can answer that. What I would say to try and explain this, and I'll deal with that in the fall when we have the class on the history of professing Christianity. By 500 AD, the established state church is absolutely, totally corrupt. Up to that point, the first couple hundred years, you'll still find in this church over here the gospel being preached, and in that region the gospel being preached, and the corruption is not consistent and total. By the time of 500 AD, and certainly by 600 AD, the corruption in the state church is complete and total. So when you're debating when does it become Roman Catholicism, you could almost pick your starting point, say this is when it's Catholic. But it's corrupt. And of course, in the argument, who was the first pope? Catholicism will tell you Peter, and the idea of Peter ruling over all Christian churches is absolute nonsense. So when do you get a pope that exercises something like universal control? And the Waldenses, in their long back histories, would tell you that Sylvester, the bishop at Rome, was the first pope. Because with the influence of Constantine, he comes in the 300s, influence of Constantine, he begins to exercise power over churches that you hadn't seen before. But it isn't complete and total, but it's there. So the Waldenses will tell you he's the first pope. And other historians will take Gregory I in the 600s, because he's the first one that claims the right in such a dramatic fashion to give direction to all of the churches. But again, you can't answer that. Pope Leo, and followed by Pope Sylvester, really begin to exercise some control over churches that you would not have seen before. So it's, you know, sort of Catholicism, sort of Pope-like. You probably don't get to Gregory I because it takes a long time to extend that control over everybody, not having any of the quick conveniences of communication. I mean, the Pope at Rome could issue a decree here, and it'd be 20 years before this church over here found out about it. But you can argue that any way you want to. So you go to various history books, or Gregory's the first pope, or Leo's the first pope, or Sylvester's the first pope. But with Leo and Sylvester in the 300s, you do have the bishop at Rome starting to exercise control over other churches. And so just conveniently for my sake, that's where I started all. Roman Catholicism, the first pope, even though I know that's not all in place, you know, in that era. Okay. If I really had to say who the first pope was, I'd say Emperor Constantine, because he's the first one who actually starts issuing orders to all the churches. And anyway, that one of the things you have to be careful with in relaying history accurately is sweeping statements. Okay? Like, everybody was Roman Catholic in 300 AD, and so they all, you know, believed in transubstantiation. It's the sweeping statements that get you in trouble. Okay? And again, and we illustrated this earlier, the groups that we would call Baptists today because they believe the truth, you have to be careful with that to designate that that's what they believed in the beginning. Because somebody will go look them up and find out, get something from 800 years later, and they believe something far different that you don't want to be identified with. It's the big sweeping statements that get you in trouble when you're trying to relate all this accurately. And as I mentioned earlier, one of the things, the book Trail of Blood, which has had a wide distribution, translated in many languages, and is an effective and accurate book as long as you remember. He's describing these groups at the beginning of their existence. So people would take that and go and they'll look up these groups and they'll find extreme heresy in them. And the one thing he did not do was explain that these groups did not stay that way. It's not that his book is inaccurate. It's incomplete. But it's brought some rebuke to folks who have promoted it. Because people will say, okay, he says the Montanists believe this and this and this, and then you look them up and they're in deep heresy. But you have hundreds of years of difference between the time he's writing about and when you find this heretic. It would be like writing the history of the American Baptist Convention and saying the American Baptist Convention was devoted to upholding all the Baptist distinctives and those principles. Well, there was such a day. It's not today. Things change quicker. In past centuries, it often took hundreds of years for a movement to go heretical. But we have much quicker communication and influence today. Movements can get turned into heresy in a much, much shorter period of time. As if you wrote a book and said when the American Baptist Convention started, it was devoted to the maintenance of the Baptist distinctives. And starting independent Baptist churches around the world and churches that preach those truths, that would be an accurate statement. If that's all you said about the American Baptist Convention, it would be misleading. Because starting in the early 1900s, modernism began to grow and grow and grow to the point that it completely controls the convention and has for decades today. Well, the tendency lessened the demand for repentance and faith and placed emphasis on external signs and symbols. I use the word repentance, by the way, in a biblical sense, not the sense in which it's used by so many today. Repentance is not works. It is a change of understanding. But they're dealing with people, and you have all these pagans, and so what are you demanding that they change in their understanding? Well, nothing. It changed some terminology. The mother goddess became Mary, for example. The Pontifex Maximus, who was the head of the mother goddess cult, that title gets applied to the Bishop of Rome. The word pontiff actually comes from a pagan religion. And so forth. Well, the point of departure probably had its largest expression in baptismal salvation. The idea that you equate salvation with baptism. Baptismal salvation. And the tendency of some churches toward episcopacy. That's a church system. You know, here's the bishop, and he rules over these folks, and they have a lesser title, and they each rule over a number of paths. The idea of a denominational system. And away from democratic simplicity. Jumping ahead for a moment, but can you imagine how that developed the system? Because here's what happens in a day when there are not churches everywhere. Same thing still happens in countries where churches are being introduced, unfortunately. When you start a church, that church is not independent. When you start a church, it's under the control of the mother church. Now, I don't believe that should last for very long. And we're going to be embarking in what we believe will be 10 years of starting churches in Chicago. That's our goal. Our goal is not 10 years from now to have 10 chapels. Our goal is to have independent churches. But they're not going to be independent the day you have the first service. So for a brief while one church is starting another church, the pastor of that church is under the pastor of the original church. So here's a pastor who, for the moment, is ruling over pastor that is having separate services. Okay? So what happens? You begin to start churches and start churches and start churches, and all of a sudden, a preacher is over several churches, which in the beginning is not wrong. But what are people like with the idea of control? Don't want to give it up. So now all of a sudden, this isn't a mission, it isn't a chapel, it's a functioning church, but the guy over here is controlling it. This is what I explained has happened in Philippines, in India, and I'm sure many other places, but I'm personally come to grips with it in the Philippines and India, where a guy rules over several churches. I've even seen churches start churches in other countries. And 10 years later, this guy in this country claims to be the pastor of this church in another country. Okay? That is not local church. That is not a New Testament understanding of the church or the role of the pastor. It comes from the natural tendency not to give up power after you have it. Okay? And so that is how this develops. And it develops more and more into a system from region to region and so forth. Well, Christian writes, one of the earliest and most hurtful errors was the dogma of baptismal regeneration. This error in one form or another has marred the life and colored the history of all Christian ages. I mean, pick your century. It's there to be a problem, up to and including today. It began early, and its virus may be traced to this day, not only among ritualists, but likewise in the standards of evangelical Christians. Now, that's using the term evangelical in its broadest sense, but the Church of Christ claimed to be evangelical Christians. And also claim if you're not baptized in the Church of Christ, you're not saved. I knew of Church of Christ in central Indiana that actually taught that the word for baptism, the word for salvation, was the same in the Greek. That's not true. They were counting on folks not knowing it, but they actually taught that. And they referred to themselves as the New Hope Church of Christ, and some of those of us who pastored in the same area would refer to it as the No Hope Church of Christ. But they actually taught people that and counted on people not knowing the difference. Okay. Well, events leading up to the formation of the papacy. Okay. Baptismal regeneration leads to infant baptism. Infant baptism. Baptismal regeneration leads to infant baptism. If baptism saves you and not faith, if baptism washes away sins, when would you like to have your children's sins washed away? As soon as possible. Okay. That'd be the logic of that. I've had families that do not, and they don't know what Baptists are, families that do not go to church anywhere, but they have children born. And so they'll stop by the church to see if we would baptize them and what we would charge. Infant baptism's beginning is uncertain. Passage is often quoted by paedobaptists. A paedobaptist, someone who believes in baptizing infants. Passage is often quoted by paedobaptists or admitted by candid paedobaptists to fall short of proof that infants were baptized in those times. And again, the only passage I've ever had a paedobaptist use with me is the passage where after the Philippian jailer got saved, his whole household was baptized. But nowhere in the Bible does it say there was an infant in his household. We've had families saved and the whole household got baptized. But there were no babies involved in that. Christian points out, the apostolic fathers require that faith shall receive shall precede baptism. That faith shall receive baptism, precede baptism. Hence, they know nothing of infant baptism. You go to those earlier writers, Polycarp and so forth. They all require faith before baptism. While they don't mention the subject of infant baptism, it's obvious if you require faith before baptism, you're not baptizing a seven-day-old baby. And they don't mention it because nobody's doing it. Dr. Charles W. Bennett, professor of historical theology at Garrett Biblical Institute, a Methodist. Methodists sprinkle babies. But he had to admit, the fathers contain no positive information relative to the practice of their time respecting infant baptism. You can't prove that from reading the writings of these early men. Christian quotes Harnack, who's the father of modernism, as follows, there's no sure trace of infant baptism in the epic. Personal faith is a necessary condition. And I mentioned several pages in Christian where he goes through and gives a number of people, historians, commenting on this. He further states, this is Harnack, complete obscurity prevails as to the church's adoption of the practice of child baptism, which though it owes its origin to the idea of this ceremony being indispensable to salvation, is nevertheless a proof that the superstitious view of baptism had increased. Finally, he says, it was established in the 5th century as the general usage. Its complete adoption runs parallel with the death of heathenism. In other words, when does infant baptism become common? The more and more heathens are forced into the church and to take the name Christian without adopting any of the ideas, that completely changes what is called Christian. And again, you can watch how this works in countries where evangelical Christianity is flourishing today. I mean, in the beginning, people understand what evangelical means or what born again means. I sat on a plane recently talking to a young lady who had the seat next to me who was on her way back to the Philippines from the United States. She said, "Oh, I'm a born again." I knew what she meant. We talked a little bit. She had a pretty good understanding of salvation. But then what happens is everybody and their brother begins to take these terms and generates confusion. Okay? And you see this happening in every era. The first who come in with the gospel will make a clear identification of what Christianity is, but then other people are going to grab onto it. We just imagine if you went to India, say, somewhere in one of the provinces. Some of the provinces in India, there's been a tremendous spread of the gospel, a number of people trust Christ. But when I say a number, I mean you could go to this province and say 100,000 people got saved, and it wouldn't be 1% of the population. I mean, that's a great number to us, but it's not the culture. But if you went to that, said government's changed, the 99% that are Hindu are now all required to join the Christian church. You must all now be Christian. You must go to Christian services. You must tithe. You must identify as Christians. What would happen to the purity of those churches? Oh, distorted dramatically. With 1% understanding the gospel and the other 99% now having to call themselves Christian. Okay. This is what happens throughout the centuries. And this is what happens as the Roman Catholic Church develops. This is where infant baptism comes from. When all of a sudden you bring all these non-Christian people in and you call them Christian and they don't understand what the gospel is, they think the reason they're going to heaven is because they got baptized. So do you want your children to go to heaven? Of course. So when are you going to get them baptized? As soon as possible. 2 days old, 3 days old, 4 days old. And this is where all this comes from. And we get the infant baptism paves the way for the papacy. Number one, unregenerates, or those not born again, unregenerates are ushered into the church. So what are they looking for out of the church? Something completely different than saved people are. Two, these sought for world acclaim. They sought for the worldly advancement of the church in the world to advance their own power and importance. Our own power and importance. This is what is happening in some of the mega churches, and it's not the size of the mega churches that I object to, but some of the contemporary churches who are trying to appeal to everybody. Folks look and say, "Hey, I'm an insurance agent. I want to sell insurance." People who want to sell insurance or sell anything, you got to go where the people are. Where are the people? The church over there. Man, I believe that. You know, whatever it is I need to believe to get in a position to get to know these people and sell to them. Now, that can happen in any church. But when you got churches running thousands of people without a strong doctrinal statement, you're just attracting people all the time who want to be where the crowd is. A young woman says, "I'd like to marry somebody that's fairly decent, not a drunk." Where's there a bunch of young men? The church over here. That means she's born again, or that she has any interest in spiritual things. But and the other way around, a guy says, I want to marry a girl who's not just dysfunctional. Where do I find a bunch of females? The church. Guy says, I'm not good enough to be on a semi-pro basketball team, but I'd like to play in a basketball league somewhere. I mean, some of the large churches have some pretty good basketball programs. And see, I don't have a problem if you're using that as an evangelistic outreach to get people to come in and so you have the chance to preach the gospel to them. But some of these churches are built on the idea of not offending anybody. So you don't preach the gospel to them. So they just come in to be in the sports league. What happens to the quality of the church when those people become members? And the more of them you get, and you watch how this works, I can just imagine it in those days. I know how it works today. You get a bunch of unsaved people in, they're giving. They're probably not tithing, but they're giving. And you say, okay, I had a $10,000 weekly offering. And $2,000-$3,000 is coming from folks that don't really believe what we believe. If I get up and make a big issue, and of course, once you have the $10,000, then you build a budget off having the $10,000, building payments, salary payments, and all that. And if I get up and really make an issue out of these things and run them away, what happens to my budget? I won't be able to pay the bills. I've seen amazing things. I've seen amazing things here in Chicago, where one large mega church had Bill Clinton in to speak on spirituality. You can figure this out. They had a lot of Democrats in the church, and so you need to keep them on board. And because if they all get mad and leave, you can't make your budget. Well, you just take this back centuries. The circumstances may have been different, but you don't want to lose all those people. And once you got them, you got to do things to keep them. What I call the left-wing evangelicals are doing to keep their crowd up and their income up today is to soften their stand on homosexuality. Because the acceptance of homosexuality is absolutely politically correct in our culture. And one sermon against homosexuality in these mega churches would drive a crowd of people away. So you soften your position. And the idea is always, of course, you soften it, but you don't want to do away with it. So you soften it, but what happens when you soften it? It gets to be a little softer and a little softer, and you're going to come to a point where you're endorsing it. And we're right in the process of watching that happen today. You try to imagine a preacher of the day we're talking about. Here you are. You're trying to faithfully teach the Bible to 30 people. You're taking up an offering from those 30 people in order to survive and have groceries and a place to live. And now the emperor has ordered everybody to join the church. So now you got everybody in town. What happens to your offering? It goes way up. In the process of your offering going way up, you might build a building and you might do this and you might do that. But what's one of the things that's going to happen in the process of your offering going way up? Yes? And as your offering goes way up, the preacher's salary goes way up. And you can get used to living on more money than you have now real easily. Okay? That is not a hardship. And so you get used to living on more money than you have now. And if you continue to preach the truth, what's going to happen? Those people are going to leave. They're going to find another church. They're going to have somebody that tells them what they want to hear. So what happens to your salary? It goes down. And so you begin to say, what do I have to do to keep these people happy? And you have to tell them what they want to hear when you're trying to keep them happy. That has been the curse of our day, but that was the curse back here. Okay? And I know every preacher dreams it. Boy, we'd all like to have 100 good people join our church this Sunday. And 100 good people would be a blessing. But just 100 people joining your church this Sunday could destroy you. Well, sacramental grace in the communion. Sacramental grace in the communion was also a powerful agency in corrupting the church. Sacramental grace in the communion was also a powerful agency in corrupting the church. The idea that I serve you communion, and that makes it possible for you to go to heaven. That gives me what? Because what happens if I say, I'm not serving communion to you? Then what happens? I don't mean to be crude, but I do mean to be candid. Have you ever wondered how the Catholic priests, and this was a huge problem in Chicago as well as many other places, got the power to sexually abuse these children? Why? And you're reading all these stories of what happened 20 and 30 and 40 years ago that are just now coming out. Why not at the time? Why didn't anybody turn these priests in at the time?
Yeah.
Absolutely. They're afraid of losing their standing with God by getting in trouble with the priest. So you're not going to tell people what the priest is doing. Okay? That's how they got away with all this. The idea of sacramental grace in the communion. You need me to give you communion. And, you know, if you have to tolerate a few problems here and there, that's better than not going to heaven, isn't it? And 20 and 30 and 40 years ago, as what were children are plagued by the memories of being abused, now all this is coming out. And what's happening, inevitably, these are people who drifted away after they were grown from the Catholic Church. They're not taking communion now anyway. They don't have anything to lose. And many of them have come to question. And we've had, in one case, we had somebody saved at our church who had been terribly involved with this and children involved in lawsuits against the Catholic Church, and ones that I think are appropriate and understandable. And we sat and talked. Why did you not say anything at the time? Didn't want to go to hell. And once you trust Christ as your Savior, you realize, I don't need that guy or anybody else to go to heaven. Okay? But if you've been brainwashed in that, what would you do to keep from going to hell? Just about anything. Yep. So that's where all that comes from. Well, underneath that, early fathers gave evidence of the tendency to stress the real presence or consubstantiation in the communion service. Consubstantiation. Again, the more you can make this communion service look special, the more power you have. And transubstantiation is the idea that it becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. That wasn't so strong in the beginning. But consubstantiation, the idea that in some mystical sense, this is really the body and blood of Christ. And biblical teaching is that it's a picture of the body and blood of Christ. But you tried to go a step past that, because going a step past that made it even more significant, and it being even more significant gives you more power. Okay? And decrease in faith leads to formalism and sacramentalism ending in the Mass of the Roman Church. Okay? The idea of a priesthood other than the priesthood of believers. The idea of a priesthood other than the priesthood of believers developed very early in the post-apostolic literature. Because again, this is the natural tendency of man. You're not all priests, I'm the priest. You need me. I have power. This is a natural temptation to man's old nature. That only a closeness to the Lord will cause you to reject. Again, not wanting to be crude, but being candid. We've had our own troubles in independent Baptist circles. Primarily not with preachers taking advantage of young boys, but with preachers taking advantage of teenage girls. Okay? And our reputation has been hurt badly because there have been so many instances of that. How do they get away with that? Part of that is being seen as somebody special that you need in spiritual terms. And we don't say that. We don't say, well, he's a priest and you're not. But we act that way. And what's happened now, as understandably some young women have come forward, and I am concerned that this has paved the way for folks to come forward with things that aren't true. But as some young women have come forward with things that are very obviously true, this is changing the way people react to the power of the pastor, and ought to change the way people react to the power of the pastor. There are limits to the power of the pastor, and here's a clear limit. No pastor has the right to encourage anybody to sin. Period. End of story. If a pastor is going to do that, he needs to quit being a pastor. And then I'm a person who has healthy respect for pastoral authority in many areas. Being a pastor, I have some specific thought that this is important to maintain. But all human authority, as we saw earlier, is limited. And no pastor has that kind of authority. And there are folks who want to you know, mess the pastor up if they don't like the color he picked to paint a room. That's ridiculous. When a pastor tries to use the pastorate to convince somebody to sin, that's the time to deal with him and get rid of him. And that is, I think, what the Bible is referring to in 1 Timothy 5 when it says, them that sin rebuke before all, you know, that others may fear. And, you know, you want to do that. We're just starting to get to the place of cleaning up the mess we've had in independent Baptist circles. And it is starting to be cleaned up, I honestly believe. More work to be done, but cleaning it up should have started sooner. Okay? Well, the development of the priesthood also led to corruption in the church. The development of the priesthood also led to corruption in the church. Clement of Rome was the first to draw a parallel between the Christian ministry and the Levitical priesthood. The Christian ministry and the Levitical priesthood. First to speak of the laity and the clergy, as if they were two different people. The laity and the clergy. And I will admit they have two different roles to perform. But biblical standards are not different for the two. Both are supposed to live godly. By the end of the 3rd century or early in the 4th, the idea had been accepted that the clergy formed an ecclesiastical order, or a priestly caste separate from the laity. We're a different class of people. Ecclesiastical order or a priestly caste separate from the laity. And this was referred to by the early church writers as the Nicolaitans. And you do find in the book of Revelation the doctrine of the Nicolaitans attacked twice without defining it. But early church writers, that was the idea of the Nicolaitans. Well, here are the priests, and they have different rights than other people. And I see that in a measure in independent Baptist churches. I've seen folks say it's always wrong to criticize the preacher or to oppose the preacher or disagree with the preacher. That is not biblical. In fact, often that's preached with the scripture, touch not the Lord's anointed. But the scripture, touch not the Lord's anointed, referred to the moment when David was encouraged to put a literal knife in Saul's back. Let me go on record as I am always opposed to the idea of physically assaulting the pastor in every circumstance. I very clearly agree. And you want to preach that from that verse, that's great. But that was not an issue of David disagreeing with the pastor. That was an issue of he's literally standing there with a weapon and people are encouraging him to kill Saul. Okay? And we have to be careful with this. It is the temptation of men to take these kind of positions. J. Frank Norris made the comment that all Baptist preachers were opposed to the idea of the Pope. But he said it's amazing how many Baptist preachers wanted to be the Pope. Okay? We oppose the concept over there, but act that way here. There are limits. A wise pastor recognizes the limits on his own and doesn't have to have people impose them on him. But if a pastor is not wise enough, And I have seen churches devastated by that, as I've seen churches devastated by people who want to fuss and fight over every stupid little thing. Well, the gradual growth of the hierarchy of the Roman church. Okay? The churches continued to be free and independent. There was yet no metropolitan bishops, and the office and authority of the Pope was not yet known. Now, he's writing about this time in the 3rd century, 2nd, 3rd century, so forth. He said, you don't have the idea of the Pope. Well, you don't have the idea of the Pope as it is today, even though the bishop in Rome begins to exercise more and more authority, partly because the emperor is in Rome. Okay? And the emperor would attend, this, or at least be identified with, the bishop of Rome. And so, man, if the bishop of Rome says, you know, you really should do this, the shadow of the emperor is behind him. Even though in the early days he might not have had officially the authority. There is a danger, and I say this, would say this to Bible college students anywhere. There is a danger to feel like when you're out and a pastor, that the Bible college you went to, and since most Bible colleges are connected with the church of the Bible college that you went to, that you got to do what they tell you to. You don't. You have to be biblical. Okay? You do not have, there are young men that trained under me that are out pastoring churches now. I have no authority over them. Nor would I ever dream of contacting one of them to say, you're doing this wrong. I would never do that. Some of them call me every now and then and ask for advice, and I'd give them as much advice as they wanted. I always tell them advice is free and worth everything you pay for it. Okay? But I would never dream of calling one of them and saying, you're doing the wrong thing. I have absolutely no authority over them. Let's stop, take a 10-minute break.